Now I'd like to read from the book of Job, first of all, and chapter 28. The book of Job, and chapter 28. And we read at verse 20. Job chapter 28 and verse 20. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air. Verse 23. God understandeth the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. Now, a reading from the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Proverbs, chapter 30. Verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, a couple of New Testament readings. I think we'll first of all go familiarly to John chapter 3, the Gospel according to John, and chapter 3. Verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I think we make do with Ephesians chapter 4, the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. And we read here at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, I refer to other scriptures, but I think we'll make do for the reading there. There are two words that the Christian does very well to keep in mind in order that his spiritual education may be advanced. When I speak of two worlds, I'm not thinking about this present world and the world to come. Of course, that is very true. But what I am thinking about is the world of natural phenomena, and then secondly, the world of spiritual realities. When I speak about the world of natural phenomena, I'm talking about the trees and the rivers and animals and the ordering of creation. And when we speak about the world of spiritual reality, we are speaking about those great spiritual matters such as eternal life and resurrection and spiritual blessings. Now those two words have to be kept in counterpoise. Sometimes We become so much focused on one word that we hardly take a look at the other. Other folks are so focused on the word of nature that they hardly ever observe the word of spiritual realities. God has given us both of these, and we'll need to take a look at both. Actually, they are closely related. They are not set in opposition one to another. One is a mirror image of the other. That's why, for example, quite a number of times in the Bible, and we are very familiar with this, just to take one example, the law of harvest. You can go to the world of nature. You think about the casting of the seed into the ground. You think about the germination of the seed. You think about the springing up of life and the blade and the ear and the full corn in the ear. Now those are natural phenomena, and yet we all know very well that the Lord Jesus used those as illustrations of spiritual realities. So that one word is a mirror image of the other. We're not surprised at that because these two words that I have just mentioned, they have a common author. It is God who has created both words, so that if we are looking at the world of material things, we are seeing the handiwork of the very same God who is the governor of the moral world, so that we can learn lessons from one that will be a help to us in the other. That's why when we come to the Holy Scriptures, we have many different figures taken from the world of nature to teach us lessons about the world of the Spirit. We have lessons taught from the rain, and we read expressions like showers of blessing. We have lessons taught from the snow. We have lessons taught from the dew. And what I want to speak about tonight, and I make reference to similar subjects tomorrow night on Wednesday night in the will of God, I want to think about some lessons that we can learn from the wind. We have heard a lot about breezes and storms and tornadoes and hurricanes in the past few weeks, and I think it might be suitable just to take a look at the spiritual significance of some of the Bible references to the wind. Now, before I come to that particular part of my subject, I want to make some general remarks that will ease us into it. You see, there's a mystery about the circulatory systems of the air around the planet in which we live. Men with their scientific technology and with all their gadgets and with all their fine-tuned equipment, they can understand a great number of things about creation, but there's still a mystery about the circulation of air around this globe that has defied their deepest investigations. And there's something locked away. They can measure the speed of wind. They can maybe predict the direction of wind. They can observe the rising of a storm, and they can tell the speed at which it moves. But they can't raise a storm. Neither can they stop a storm once it's moving, because there's a mystery about the operation of wind that has defied the technology of the modern world. You might say then, does that mean that if they haven't been able to observe it, and if they haven't been able to analyze it, and if they haven't been able to explain it, does that mean that these winds are unpredictable? Do they just burst across the continents at random and in a haphazard way? No, you see, once we come to the Bible, we're introduced to not so much the mystery of the wind, but we're introduced to the master of the wind. We're told about the great God in whom we put our trust, that he gathers up the wind in his fists. All the vast circulation of air, the billions of cubic meters of air that surround planet Earth, God has them just in his fist. And he doesn't, not one of them gets out until he opens a finger and just lets them. Gathers them in his fist. The same God who measures the oceans in the cup of his hand is the God who holds the winds in his fist. We're told in one of the passages of the Psalms that he brings the winds out of his treasury. God is treasury. Figurative language. And just as a wind is required for a purpose, God can put his hand into one of his storehouses, and he can bring out the wind that's needed, and he can dispatch it on its course, the way that some of you ladies just bring some of your things out of the cupboard. That's the God whom we have trusted. He can manage all these things. We are told that he makes the clouds his chariot, and that he walks upon the wings of the wind. Marvelous statement. That is God's availability. He can move with intrepid speed wherever he's needed. Faster than any wind. These 150-mile hurricanes and all that they're now classifying, they're absolutely nothing. God can just move with divine agility upon the wings of the wind. And he can dispense them and disclose them whithersoever he will. And he can change their course. And he can guide their curvature. And he can stop their blowing. I say, dear brethren and sisters, these things should greatly encourage our hearts and should increase our confidence in God. It has been discovered more recently by modern physics that the air has a weight. And the weight of atmospheric air has to be very, very carefully poised and balanced. And of course, we've already discovered from the book of Job that tells us that God wears the wind. He doesn't only send them and keep them and hold them and measure them, but when he lets them out, he wears them. If the wind was too heavy, then it would be impossible for evaporation to take place. And we would find ourselves in a swimming planet where we would need gills like fish in order to survive. But because air is lighter than vapor, water can evaporate, and God has to keep all that poised, because within the slightest tilt to the wrong direction, the whole stratosphere around us would be dramatically and catastrophically changed. It's great to know that there's a master of wind and wave and sea and storm, and everything is under the steady control of his omnipotent hand. I think it's important for us, and I'm going to mention a number of things now that will be important later on. But in this great matter of air circulation, you see, God sends winds, programmed to do exactly what he wants. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm number 148, and I think about it many a time. It talks about vapor, and I think it speaks about hail and about snow. Then it adds this little expression, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So that the most uncontrollable wind is just doing what God programmed it to do. It's fulfilling his word. So that every wind that comes out and is permitted to blow, I may be talking about satanic input to the wind in some of these other nights, but I'm thinking in a more general sense just now. Every wind that God sends, he has just told it exactly what its mission is. The mystery of the wind, the mastery of the winds, the mission of the winds. You see, wind can accomplish a variety of functions, and they're all important to think about. I say they will have their spiritual counterparts, and I will point out some of them just in a few minutes in the meeting. First of all, I hardly need to tell you, you've all been reading these headlines in the past week or two, wind has tremendous potential to destroy. It can rip up trees and tear down buildings, leave whole vast tracts of land completely devastated. Wind has the capacity to destroy. It also has the capacity to freshen and to vivify and to quicken. You know, if you're in a stuffy room and someone manages to open a window and there's a little breeze comes through, it changes the whole atmosphere. You can go out on a sultry day and if there's just a gentle breeze blowing, it can freshen up everything and it can put fresh zeal and health into your very bones. It can destroy. It can revive or freshen. Winds can fertilize. You see, if it wasn't for the blowing of the winds, there would be a tremendous problem with the cross-fertilization of crops. Some of you farmers will know more about that than I know. This cross-fertilization takes place by means of birds and insects. But then there are other pieces of the agricultural system, and the cross-fertilization is not done by insects, it's done by wind. Those two types of vegetation have a different structure. Where the cross-fertilization takes place by wind, the petals and the stamens are inclined to be higher, so that they can catch the breeze, and they can catch the pollen. And there would never be those beautiful flowers, and those beautiful fruits, according as the different product or plant is, was it not for the blowing of the gentle wind. So it destroyed. It revived. It fertilized. Wind can also transport. God uses it. He sends it sometimes to that end. It can shift things. You know that very well. We see that. I've just mentioned some of these things that can be shifted. But of course, the biggest transportation job of wind around the globe is to transport the water from the air above the ocean. And to bring that vapor over to the land where it's needed. And once the wind has carried the elevated vapor to where the point where it's needed over the land, there's condensation that turns to precipitation. And what the wind has carried is deposited as rain. Millions and millions and millions of gallons every day are just wafted round the world and are shifted. And every movement is just according to God who gives it his commanding word. You folks hope that he'd send a shower about Cross Keys soon. Because if he does that, it will just be a wonderful thing. And it's by the blowing of his power that such showers can come, but I don't want to jump to the spiritual thing too quickly. Of course, wind can also shape. This is the fifth function of wind. It can shape. You see, when wind takes up other instruments, it can mold and can create figures and shapes. You take two instruments very, very quickly. Take wind when it uses water. Take the coastline. Take some of those pictures that are carved out in rock. There's not a sculptor that ever lifted his hand with his hammer and chisel that could create some of those shapes. You know how they've been created without the sculptor's hand ever near them. It's just the wind of God. Using God's water. When wind takes up sand, there can again become those pivot configurations, just like the sand blasting of a wall. But God can create by sand and wind, beating upon rock. God can create figures in his sand blasting that couldn't be produced by any earthly engineers. So it can destroy, it can revive, it can fertilize, it can freshen, it can shape. Wind can also dry. You know that there are areas that would be flooded and they would be waterlogged for years, were it not for the fact that God can send in his wind. And where people couldn't walk, he can create a passage where their feet can firmly be planted. Wasn't it an east wind? Wasn't it an east wind that dried up the bed of the Red Sea and left firm ground where maybe 2 million people could march over without any clay in their boots. So that God can dry up a path. Maybe some of you Christians tonight are walking through very marshy ground and you wonder, will you sink or will you ever get to the other side? Let me tell you, God can still make the marshy ground into dry ground. By the blowing of his mighty wind, I don't know how many pounds you would need. It would keep F.G. Wilson, it would keep them in their engineering business for a few years to get enough pounds to blow up the Red Sea. God did it. He just put the wind over for a day. And the whole job is gone. Just be there. No problem whatsoever. That's the God whom we trust. That's the God to whom we pray. That's the God who has saved us. That's the God who keeps us. And that's the God who will land us safely in eternal glory. Wind can beautify. That's the final function of wind, the seventh. And if you haven't counted up number seven, you must have missed one somewhere along the line. It can beautify. You look upon the action of wind on a beautiful harvest field, a field of ripe grain. And the wind crosses the field. I mean, with a moderate breeze. And it sends a ripple on the heads of grain. And you get the golden sheen. And you hear the hum of the wind above the full ears. And there's just a beauty with the wind that God can send onto a grain field. If we hadn't the wind, there's some of that under, the under color. The lighter color of some leaves that we had never seen. When the wind blows, it turns those leaves and lets us see their underside. In lands of this world where there isn't very much wind, you notice that the trees have broad leaves. The fronds of some of those white palms. There isn't much wind, so God allows his plants to broaden their leaves. In other countries where there's a lot of wind, the trees have narrow leaves. And trees that have very thick foliage, like the pines, they have spindles as their leaves, so that wind can whistle through, because if they had as many broad leaves as they have spindles, they would never stand. You see, it tells us that he weighs the wind, and he sizes the plant. And he gains everything. I say, brethren and sisters, we can just leave it all in the care of his hand. There'll never be an influence brought to bear upon your life or mine that will not be under his careful supervision. And that's easy for me to say. And I haven't maybe the experience that would allow me to say it. But we have the Bible for it. And I hope that God will use it to be a little comfort to some of you storm-tossed, storm-swept, buffeted Christians tonight in this meeting. I say a little bit about the movement of the wind. You see, it's a wonderful thing just to think of how the whole thing, the winds move with different volumes and different velocities and different directions and different designs, as I have mentioned. You think of this, the rotation of the earth. And the precise setting of the strength of gravity. You see, if the gravitational pull that's upon the earth, if that were a little less, the difference in temperature between the poles and the equator would be so great that life would become insufferable. And the rotation of the earth, if this earth rotated just a little bit more, the winds would be so fierce that the earth would all be blown up. You think they're getting fierce enough as it is? Not at all. God is not all measure. And just a little bit more, a few miles per hour more, and the winds would be raging around this planet so dreadfully, from January to December, there's not one of us would last here for a single day. Oh, get it. Just by the hand. If that gravitational pull was just a little bit stronger, there are poisonous gases like ammonia and carbon dioxide that couldn't escape and we would all be poisoned. But why do we survive? I know that man has nearly poisoned it himself, and he has nearly ruined the earth, and what God has established in the world of nature, man has done his best to distort it, and he has nearly ruined the globe. But I think the reason it has lasted so long is because it was all precisely planned by a God of perfect wisdom. Job says, who knows the way of wisdom? He says, it's the God who wears the winds. It's the God who guides the stars. It's the God who undertakes all these matters. Now, as far as Palestine was concerned, I'm thinking still about the movement of the wind. As far as Palestine was concerned, we had four winds. The north, the south, the east, and the west. Now those four winds were, each one was different. And one balanced the other. Now listen carefully to this, because this is all so beautiful. It shows us how that God balances the influences that come upon our lives. You see, the north wind was a biting wind. Sharp. Severe. Cold. The south wind was the gentle wind. Soft and warm. So that the blowing of the south wind, it offset the blowing of the north wind. God saw to it that it wasn't north wind every day. Neither was it south wind every day. The blowing of the west wind from the Mediterranean, it was the wet wind. The blowing of the east wind from the desert, of course, it was the dry wind. And if the north cold wind was offset by the warm south wind, the wet west wind was offset by the dry east wind. It couldn't always be west wind, or else the land would have been saturated. It couldn't always be east wind, or else the land would have become a desert. But God had these four directions, and you know, brethren and sisters, upon our life, the God who guides the winds, he allows influences to come, and he allows things to be felt in our lives from different directions, so that the landscape of our lives may yield its fruit for his glory and pleasure. But he's guiding everything, perfect management. We talk a lot about the weather. We worry about the weather. It's a topic of common conversation. I don't think we need to worry about it too much. Just leave it with God. And whether the weather be cold, or whether the weather be hot, or whether the weather be good, or whether the weather be not. Whatever the weather, we weather the weather. Whether we like it or not. Because it all just belongs to a perfect God. Now, you say, well, I thought we were coming to a ministry meeting. Well, you have a right, believe it or not. And you're just about to get it now. What about the metaphors of the wind? What exactly when we move now from the natural world, and I had to take the time to just paint the picture of what God is doing in the natural world, what exactly does this movement of air symbolize in the spiritual world? I said earlier that one world, the world of the material world, is a little preparation for the moral world. Well, how does that work in the subject before us tonight? Not in every case, as I point out just in a couple of minutes. But this movement of air is very often in the Bible a symbol of the movement of the mighty power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't tell anybody I said this, and I know they've switched the tape off, so I'm all right just for the next 25 seconds. Holy Ghost. Some of the old etymologists, maybe not the modern ones, and I'll stick to the old ones for a minute. They told us that that word ghost, Holy Ghost, it came from the word gust. Gust. So that the Holy Ghost, it was, as it were, the gust of divine power. The influence of this heavenly and holy person being brought to bear upon holy life. And I might say as well that the word spirit, this is no dispute about this whatsoever, the word spirit comes from the Latin verb spiro, which means I breathe. I breathe. And I'm not just reducing the Holy Spirit to an influence. He's a divine person, equal to Father and Son. I'm not getting into that area just tonight. But what I'm saying is this, that the Holy Spirit is the very breath of God. Touching human life, touching human history, and touching human beings. Now, keeping that in the back of your mind, I want to come to some of these passages that I have read that bring before us the wind in a figurative sense. Now the first one, we start off with, not the first that we read, but the first one before us there, in John's Gospel chapter 3, the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Marvelous statement. Describing, illustrating the birth of the Spirit. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There's an invisible power. And that invisible power can operate, but can't be controlled or manipulated by man. And that power can touch human lives and human hearts and can impart divine life. You know, I think I can emphasize this, and yet I don't want to spend too long on it. Dear brethren, we do not want to lose sight of the fact that in our evangelism, much and all, as we lament the lack of fruit, and much and all as we would love to see more people saved, we must always remember that in the regeneration of fallen men, there's a work can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That will keep a break on preacher pressure. That will eliminate every trace of this auctioneering business. That will always keep us from in any way becoming involved in, you know, this button, you know what buttonholing is? Pushing them through. You know, you get them pushed through. Trouble is some of the buttons that are pushed through fall off. You need a lot of stitching to keep them hanging on. No buttonholing. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And while we cannot see, it's an amazing thing. There's a mystery with it. We preach man's responsibility. We tell people to put their trust in Christ and God will save them and all of that. And we believe that within our heart and soul. But remember, there's an unseen work of the Holy Spirit. I don't know that you should pray the Holy Ghost would go from seat to seat. I don't just know, you know, you have to go from seat to seat. Because you can only just handle one person at a time. I imagine he could maybe handle a couple of seatfuls at a time. If you'll forgive me for speaking irreverently, but I'm only speaking irreverently because we are talking nonsensically. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And I hope that God will help us in our gospel work, in our gospel preaching, constantly to recognize our total dependence on the unseen, invisible power of the Holy Spirit. But of course we see the results of it, just as we see the results of the wind. Now, I don't need to say any longer with that. I've said enough. I want to come, secondly, to the very start of this dispensation. There was a wonderful signal given. You remember Acts 2, we didn't read it tonight. But it tells us that those Christian early believers that were gathered in that room, one accord, praying, waiting, that there was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and cloven tongues as of fire that sat on each one of them. And God said, it's all started now, gentlemen. He said, a new dispensation has broken in. Where did this sound come from? It was a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, just so that we don't misunderstand it, there was no wind got into the room. If you had been in the room, the pages of your Bible and the pages of the hymn book wouldn't have been fluttering or anything. There was no wind. There was the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. People felt that in this room, by what they could, the audible signal that there's a wind going that's blowing. Mr. Darby, if I remember correctly, translates as something, the impetuous blowing of a violent wind. God was indicating things are going to move here.
There's power here. It's going to be a violent wind that will break down bastions and bulwarks of opposition.
And when those men left the room, they saw 2,000 saved the first day.
Marched across the world of the first century within about 30 years. Planted the flag of gospel testimony in the great capital Rome itself. Saw the frontiers of paganism and heathendom rolled back.
Saw the gospel prosper because the great beginning of this age was signaled by the rushing of a mighty wind. And thank God, as I've already been mentioning, that wind is still as powerful right down to this very hour until the age will conclude. I should say, just when I'm on that, there was no literal fire. When it says cloven tongues as a fire, there was a sign of a tongue. There was something audible and there was something visible. Just as when the Lord Jesus was being baptized, God gave a visible sign like a dove. He also gave an audible sign, this is my beloved son. So when the church, as it were, is being initiated, there are parallel signs given, and it's the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that was indicated by that rushing, mighty wind. We needn't think that all the difficulties are in our day. I think it's amazing, brethren and sisters. I know the Apostle Paul was highly educated. I'm not taking a knock at education, but the most of those men were uneducated men in the technical sense. They didn't have the means of travel. Not even one of them had a bicycle. When they were traveling, accommodation in public inns was deplorable and despicable.
They were hounded, and they were hunted, and they were hurt, and they were hated at every corner and in every city.
Oh, yes, Simon, we are finding it very difficult. We never had times like this. Don't be talking nonsense. It was wretched in the first century.
And yet, the gospel marched forward.
Why? It was because it was being impelled by the rushing of a mighty wind. We're in danger in these organized days of having to think we have to get big men and big methods and big meetings. Well, we can go back to those things if we like, but let me tell you, brothers and sisters, sooner or later we'll fall flat on our face because it's gone. In the power of the Holy Spirit. And you folks are praying that the man that comes here on Sunday night to preach, that he'd have the help of the Holy Spirit to preach. I think if we had more of the help of the Holy Spirit to live, that's where the problem is.
If we were living Christianity in the power of the Holy Spirit,
you would find the men that come here and come to Lurgan and wherever else, they would be able to preach the Christianity if, first of all, we were living it. And it might make a little bit more progress. Now, we better keep moving on. This whole business of the wind, you see, it's air circulation. It's influence. And all those things that I've been talking about, beautified and destroying and moving and transporting and so on, all those things can be accomplished by the wind. And I might say, if you can keep them in your mind, you will also see that they can likewise be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. But I'm moving now to a different side of things. It's not now the Holy Spirit. This is the spirit of evil and the spirit of lies. Because Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, you know it's a chapter, we read it there, it's a chapter that deals with the gifts. And it says that the Lord Jesus has given gifts. Those five gifts that are mentioned. Apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And those gifts are all needed. The fundamental gifts, apostles and prophets. The expansion gifts, the evangelists, the establishment gifts. Once people are saved, then they need the pastor and the teacher so that they might be established. And why? We have two things mentioned. We're told the duration of the gifts. Those gifts will keep going on till we all come. I think that will be ultimately reached at the Lord's coming, but I'm not just on that verse tonight. But we don't only have the distribution of the gifts and the duration of the gifts. We're told the design of the gifts is that we be no more children. Now, we were children. We started off as children. But God doesn't want us to stay as baby infants. That we be no more children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Then it goes on to speak about the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, lying in wait to deceive. Now, in that verse, I can't go into it in detail, but I'm just taking the one passing reference. Evil doctrine is looked upon as a wind that blew. Now, we are being told that God has given teachers and pastors and evangelists so that Christians might be grounded and Christians might grow. And when the winds of evil doctrine blow, these Christians will not be thrown off course. Now, I'm not mentioning any of them tonight, but you know, dear believers, that there are some shopping fads that circulate. Where are some of the notions come from? Well, I know where they come from. But you need to be afraid to say. And it's an awful mark of immaturity that Christians just go after the latest fad. And they just jump. And the latest picture is the biggest one.
And the latest notion is the most popular one. And they're completely swept on their feet. Now he says, no more carried away
with every wind of doctrine. Listen, Christians. Let us take the good, solid doctrines of the Bible. Let us make them the bedrock of our testimony. Let us stand upon them and beside them. And when the novelties of the new age come sweeping in, we'll just be able to let them blow on for what they are. Because the fashions always change. But blessed be God, doctrine and truth is immutable and eternally the same. Now, Christian, I'm amazed at some. You need to be careful what you read. I need to be careful just to what theories you listen to and imbibe. And sometimes people are propagating things in homes that they wouldn't dare to propagate from a platform. I hope I cannot be my judge in this. God is my judge, but I hope that I have no secret doctrine in my heart that I couldn't stand with an open Bible and expound. I hope that I haven't anything hidden in any skeleton hidden in my side cover that I peddle in private, that I wouldn't preach in public. I'm not saying that when men are preaching publicly, they have wisdom as to what they say in certain situations to meet certain needs as the Lord lays a burden on their hearts. I'm not talking about that. May God grant that we'll always have that openness. Ah, said the apostle, he said, what you heard of me, Timothy, amongst many witnesses. He said, I didn't peddle privacy. He says, I taught publicly what I committed to you, and you can do the same to another generation. And let us beware of the strange currents of new notions that are carrying many people away. You say, but we don't need doctrine. What we want is a wee practical word. You're not public that, you're not. Please don't. Please don't public that. Or we'll have to, but I don't know what we'll have to do with you. We need doctrine. Not dry Bible lectures. May God save us from dry Bible lectures. This is not a dry book. This is a dynamic book. That you touch the man that preaches it, and then touch the people that hear it. There's a dynamism in the book of God. May he deliver us from dry as dust Bible lectures. But we need doctrine. Because the assaults will come, and the winds of change and evil teaching will blow. And it's only as we have imbibed through doctrine that we will have the steadfastness that is necessary. Peter talked about those false teachers that were like clouds carried by the wind, but they didn't bring any water with them, no refreshment. I'll not go into that particular. I mentioned James chapter 1. We're not now in doctrine. We're in the matter of intercession and prayer. James says, a man should pray. Says God will give liberally. Any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, he gives liberally. But he says, when he's praying, he needs to ask in faith. And he said he doesn't need to be doubting and wavering, but he said the man that wavers is like a wave tossed. Like a wave tossed by the wind. And one time he's near the shore, then he swings away back from the shore, and one time he's away up, like the rising wave, and then he's away down in a trough. Now Christians do have their highs and lows. You don't always be, as we say in our figures of language, you don't always be on the crest of the wave. But I trust that God will help us, because not to be just waving about in our confidence in God, by the winds of circumstances that blow into our lives and buffet us, we need to trust God, because if we are tossed about up and down and back and forth, the Bible says in that passage, a double-minded soul is unstable in all his ways. I finish with a couple of others. I want to jump away back now into the Old Testament. For a reference, an interesting reference, a number of references in the one book to this subject of wind. I'm thinking of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And I'm particularly focusing in my mind just now upon the first couple of chapters. And Solomon tells us about some of the experiments in which he had been engaged in his lifetime. And he says, now I was trying to sort out the meaning of life, and I was trying to get satisfaction in life. And he said, I tried quite a number of initiatives. He said, I studied the great subjects, and I dabbled in the academia. Nothing wrong with that. And then he said, I got special techniques in agriculture. And he said, I got special cattle and all that. Pedigree cattle. He said, I tried that. Then he said, I got the latest hi-fi into the house. Alice. And I had the music. And I had the amusements. And all kinds of merry.
He said, I tried that.
And he said, I built a mansion. He said, I were given many bedrooms for it. And I had a pool and all that. Said, I tried the whole spectrum of experience, and I dabbled in everything, he said, so that I might get substance and satisfaction in life.
And he said, you know what I discovered? He said, when I had got through all that,
commerce and cultivation and the arts and all those things, he said, when I had gone through the whole spectrum from A to Z,
he said, I discovered that all was vanity and vexation of spirit. What does that expression mean, vexation of spirit? You say it just means... At one account, the other man who talked about always vanity and vaccination of spirit. But I don't think it was just quite that. What you say it just means he was disappointed. It didn't work out. It's more focused than that. You know what Mr. Darby translates that expression about 8 or 9 times in the book of Ecclesiastes?
He said, all those things that I went after, he says it was vanity and the pursuit of wind. He says, I reached after him, and when I closed my fists, he says it was like a man putting his fist out of the window on a breezy day, and he says, I'll get a fistful of this mighty wind, and when he closes his fist and brings in his hand, he is nothing. Or he opens his mouth, and he says, I'm going to get a satisfying mouthful of this, the arts and the amusements and the architecture, and the big houses and the lovely music, and the great friends and the feasts and all. And he opens his mouth, and when he closes his mouth, he is absolutely nothing but wind. You know, I think we need to learn that, Christians.
You say you are not allowed to have any music in the house. Or we're not allowed to have a reasonable jar. Or we're not allowed to have our swimming pool. Are we not allowed to have pedigree tests? Are we not allowed to do our A-levels and our PhD?
Are we not allowed to extend and expand and make ourselves comfortable?
Yes, I'm not scolded about that. But all I'm saying is this. Always remember that the child of God can never, 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 never be fully satisfied with material things. That's a very simple statement. You sisters want a bigger house, but when you get it, you'll still not have it.
You better want a bigger business.
And I'm not hindering your advancement. When you get it, you'll be no happier.
Material things can never satisfy the heart that's indwelt by the Spirit of God. A spiritual man will always find he can only be satisfied by spiritual things, so that we need not become overexcited by chasing after material things, because it's like chasing after wind. It's the pursuit of the wind. Finally, the Song of Solomon chapter 4.
Again, I can't go into context. I'm sorry for having to jump around so much, but I know I'm speaking to people that are very, very alert and very acute in Bible study, and you know all these passages just as well as I know them, and maybe better. You remember the picture of a garden, the bride like a garden. And she says, my garden has a wall. That was good. Whether it's the garden of my life, and I'm not going to preach on about this, whether it's the garden of my life, or the garden of the assembly, if it's going to have fruit for the bridegroom and fragrance, it'll first of all need a wall. Secondly, she says, it has water. It's a fountain of gardens. Because a life not only needs separation, a life needs supply and sustenance. There's water as well as the wall. But there's something more. She says, now I have got this garden, and the wall is there, and the fruit trees are there, and the lovely fragrant spices are there. And she said, the water is there, and things are growing. But she says, I would love the spices of this garden to flow out. So that its perfume might go into a wider sphere, this beautiful garden. And she says, I'm going to need something else for that. She says, if the beauty of this garden is going to spread as well as the water on the wall, I'm going to need the wind. For the spices that give out their fragrance inside these walls, they will only be wafted if the wind blows. And then she begins to pray. She says, I need a wake, O north wind. Then she says, come, O south wind. You say, that's all right, that's a nice wind. But you see, the bride in the Song of Solomon was wise enough to know that if my garden is going to reach its full potential, it's going to need the influence of both winds. There's going to have to be the sharp wind. And there's going to have to be the soft wind.
The sharp wind will help the plants to get their grip and to grow.
The south wind will help the plants to bloom and to give out their perfume. You know, as I conclude tonight, dear Christian, I dare say if I knew the whole story, just sitting around me and before me here in this little hall in Cross Keys tonight, there are some gardens represented in this meeting. And maybe for a few years, the south wind was blowing in your garden. Maybe God has changed the direction of the wind. And maybe as you look back over 2000 and whatever, you can feel the chill. Things happen that put the very shivers down your spine. And the north wind had swept across your little plot of ground, and it nipped with the nip, and with the coldness and the chill, and it drove you to your knees. You know what was happening? That north wind was helping you to get a little bit better rooted. But it'll not always be north wind. The south wind will blow again. And as a result of both, the north wind would blow the spices of their fragrance this way. But she didn't want them all to go one way. The south wind would blow the spices of their fragrance this way. She says, I'll put my garden at the disposal of my beloved. And I will accept the influences of prosperity and adversity. I will accept the correction of the north wind. You know, sometimes to get our garden into good shape, the Holy Spirit comes to correct us. That's the north wind. Sometimes he comes to comfort us. That's the south wind. But the fragrance, I think, just as I stopped, I think that day the Lord came to Mary and Martha's house. And Martha made the tea and all, and Mary sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. That was a south day, wasn't it? Oh, it was great. I tell you, it was great. The little garden of Bethany was in good form that day, and the south wind was ever so genial and gentle. That was a good day. But you know, he came back on another day, and there was a brother dead in that room. That was the north wind. It brought both sisters down to tears. But then he came back a third day. And you know what it tells us?
As a result of the south wind, and as a result of the north wind,
when he came back the third day, the odor of the ointment, it filled the house.
The fragrance spread forth.
Because the two winds had been brought to bear upon those two very spiritual sisters.
The wind, and its spiritual significance.
I trust the Lord will bless some of these meditations, and we'll continue with another aspect of it tomorrow night in this week, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word. We thank thee for its fullness. We do confess that we have had this book so long, and we have investigated so little of it. The little that we have examined, it has thrilled our hearts. It has whet our appetites for more investigation. Yet our spirits are very sluggish, and we are not as willing as we might be. We pray that thou wilt look after our unwillingness, and that thou wilt quicken our dullness, and by the gracious, mellowing influences of thine Holy Spirit, that the garden of our lives might blossom, and might be fragrant for his pleasure. We commend all thy people to thee. Preserve us from the winds of false doctrine, and grant, Lord, that the cobwebs of carnality may be swept out of many a heart and away from many a hall, so that again the freshness of thy Spirit may be known amongst us to quicken our deadness and to remove the stillness that has come upon us. Help us in these matters as we go home from the meeting in thy fear, and seek thine evening blessing as we retire tonight. In the will of the Lord, we ask it in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.